Thank you very much. Well, if you've just arrived this morning, let me just tell you what we're up to. We're thinking about sin, and Neil was cautious that I spoke on this because he thought it might turn into quite a depressing weekend. And having just read a little section like that, you could see why he might think that. It's a pretty depressing passage to read. But what I'm trying to do is to approach it from the angle of how sin works. Last night I said it's a bit like lifting up the bonnet on a car and something's gone wrong, and I, by and large, I have no idea about cars, so I just stare at it and I've got no idea. I want us to see some of the common things that go wrong, some of the common things that happen, not so that we are then depressed about ourselves and go, oh, I'm really rubbish, aren't I, but so that we go, oh, that's what's going on, here's how I can fight it, so that we understand sin better, so that we can fight it more. Along the way, I don't want this just to turn into a weekend of kind of like try harder or something. I also want us to appreciate Jesus, appreciate the gospel, love him for that. And rather than just a try harder, a kind of try smarter. So like I've understood it more. I know where to put my energies. I know my enemy better. That's the theme, okay? So that's what we're up to. There's a handout that would be great for you to follow on page 17 we're on. And it'd be very helpful if you have that, because I'm beginning with a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. And it's in the handout and nowhere else. Where better to begin a talk than a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon? Who likes Calvin and Hobbes? Calvin and Hobbes fans? Not enough of you. If you haven't discovered Calvin and Hobbes, humour and philosophy in cartoon form. Calvin is a six-year-old boy. Hobbes is his pretend friend. It's his stuffed toy, who comes to life and has conversations with him and does things with him when no one else is around. Calvin comments, well, you've probably read it already, haven't you? Have you all read the cartoon? You'll be sitting there staring at it. Sorry, someone just tried to say no, I haven't, and then yawned in the process. Sorry, I don't mean to embarrass you, but it was quite funny. People are really self-centred. The world would be a better place if people would stop thinking about themselves and think about others. I wonder who that might apply to. Me. Everyone should focus on me. The world would be a much better place if only everyone would focus on me. Well, we're going to have a little look at this section in 2 Timothy. I'll explain some context and what's going on, and then explain how that cartoon sums up what it's all about. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a church leader. He's been calling Timothy to press on in leading and teaching, especially in the face of opposition. And in this section, he is warning Timothy basically how bad life will be. You know, verse 1, but mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. And the last days refers to the time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his second coming. Timothy lived in the last days. Some people take the last days to refer to the very last days before Jesus returns. But in which case, Paul would be saying to Timothy, there'll be terrible times in the last days. And Timothy would go, oh, well, that's poor them. It's got nothing to do with me. But as he goes on, it clearly has lots to do with him. Timothy lives in the last days. These will be the terrible times he will face. They are the terrible times we will face. And they will be terrible times because people will act terribly. What makes them terrible is the list from verse 2 to 5 as to how people live. Verse 2 really begins with the word for or because. Terrible times because people will be. And he paints a pretty unattractive portrait so that Timothy will know what to expect. Now, that's what's going on in the letter. We're approaching these verses from a slightly narrower angle about how sin works. And I want us to think about the structure of these verses, first of all. And I've put a little diagram in your handout. It's basically a list of sins. But as you look at it, you realise it's a very carefully written list of sins, and the way the list is written teaches us something. It starts and ends with love. So verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And it finishes with those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So two references to love, beginning and end. And then there are three terms, both at the beginning and at the end, which are general character descriptions. It's slightly clearer in the original language, but it's still there sort of in English. So at the beginning, they'll be boastful, proud, abusive. And then at the end, treacherous, rash, and conceited. They're actually very similar. There's a lot of overlap between those words. They describe a kind of pride and hostility, a kind of a character, a kind of stance in life. And then in the middle comes a whole list of attitudes and actions, virtually all of which are expressed as negatives. You know, in English, you can make a word opposite by putting something on the front. So there's kindness and there's unkindness. So you put un on the front, or loving, unloving. Well, in Greek, this is written, you do the same by putting effectively the letter A at the front of something. So loving becomes unloving and holy becomes unholy. And this list, is just all begin like that. It's a list of negatives, what people shouldn't be. And these are now attitudes and actions in life, as opposed to these more general character descriptions, the sort of stance people take. So that's the structure. And you see it's very carefully written. It is framed by love, beginning and end, loving self rather than loving God, leading to, I think, these character descriptions which result in these attitudes and actions. Which means that self-love, lovers of themselves, rather than lovers of God, which begin and end the whole thing, are what is driving the whole list, the character and the attitudes and actions in the middle. It is because we love ourselves that we are proud and abusive. It's because we love ourselves that we are then disobedient to parents and ungrateful and so on. That's the structure of the passage. That makes sense? Questions on that? I'll pause occasionally. If you're quick, you can jump in. If you're not, I'll press on. Happy? Fine. So, my overall title for this angle on sin is Twisted Love, or kind of self-love. It's Calvin. Everyone should focus on me. Everyone should love me. Which raises the question, what does it mean to love ourselves? He begins with lovers of themselves. What does it mean to love yourself? With your neighbour for a moment. A definition. What does it mean to love yourself? Got about a minute. Go. Okay. What are you thinking? What does it mean to love ourselves? Someone tell me. Yeah.
We're thinking about Justin Bieber song.
I was going to say, work on the basis that most other people, probably including myself, don't know the song in question. Okay. Okay. Thank you. Yes, there's a hand at the back. There you go. A good classical reference. Narcissus staring at his reflection, absorbed with himself. Yeah? Very good. Another hand went up somewhere here.
I'm going to say, become your own idol.
Okay. Become your own idol. So you worship yourself. Yeah? Other thoughts? Right-hand side, you're lagging behind. Okay, so stated more in more of a principle form, seeing yourself as the highest end or the chief good. You are the end of existence. You are what you live for. Yeah? Any others?
Therefore you can indulge your flesh as much as you like.
Yeah, no, then rolls on into how you can live, and therefore you do whatever you think is good for you, and you can indulge yourself, and everything should revolve around you, and so on. Yeah. So, you know, those answers revealed, you know that love in the Bible is not simply a feeling, which is how our culture tends to talk about it. This isn't simply feeling good about yourself, although most people will want to do that and it might involve that. It's to do with orientation in life. The orientation of your heart, which is the kind of control center of your life. It's what you live for, what you value, what's top of the agenda. And when you love yourself, you are putting yourself at the top. It is fundamentally placing yourself first, which flows out into how you think of yourself and others and how you feel towards yourself and others and situations and life and circumstances and events. You think of the solar system that we live in. All the planets in our solar system orbit the sun. It is at the center, and everything revolves around it. And loving yourself is wanting to be the sun, wanting to put yourself at the center and have everything else in life orbit you, revolve around you. People, circumstances, events should focus on you. Or at least they should focus on you as much as you want them to, because you are the center. We can come at some this from a slightly different angle. If you turn over the page, we could think about how we were made to live. And God has clearly made us with the capacity to love. If we lift up the bonnet of the engine on life and look at how we work, part of what we'd see is a kind of a love capacity. Part of the engine is that we are loving machines, as it were. We are made to love. And that leads to the two greatest commandments. The most important one answered Jesus is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment greater than these. We are made primarily as lovers. And so the question is not whether we love, but what we love. And we're made to love God, to have him at the center. He is the sun around which we should all orbit. Not because he is self-centered and wants everyone thinking about him, just because that's the nature of reality. He is the source of light and life and goodness and existence and everything. Everything depends on him. All we are and have comes from him. And so all of life is to be orientated around him. That is just the nature of reality. And sin pulls against reality. Genesis 3, last night, the temptation was to be like God, wanting to place ourselves at the center. So the order of loves should have run God, others, self. That's how the world was designed. See, Calvin's not wrong in the cartoon. The world would be a much better place if people thought about others, if they didn't put themselves first. It would be lovely. It's how God designed it. God, others, me. And what Paul is describing here is the chaos and the rubbish that comes when we reverse that and we run me, others, God, lovers of ourselves, self-orientated, self-regarding, everything revolving around them. So to put it in different language, sin is incurved love. We're made with this capacity to love. Love should sort of flow out of us towards others. And what happens is it gets kind of bent back in on itself. so that I become the object, whereas I should have only been the subject, the one giving. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says, our nature has been so deeply curved in upon itself. And he's talking about our nature to love, our capacity to love. And he runs with this idea of incurvature, so that we become the object of our own loving. See, sin here isn't it isn't a substance in and of itself. Sin is a distorting, a twisting of how we were made to function, how you're made to live. We're made to love. It gets twisted so that it gets focused back in on ourselves. Satan twists our love. He introduces a virus, as it were, so it doesn't, you know, we still love, but it doesn't run properly. It gets bent back into us rather than shining out towards God and others. Which means sin is profoundly anti-relational. God made us as relational beings because he's a relational, loving God. But the way relationships are to work is that our love shines out to others. Sin twists that, distorts that. Profoundly anti-relational. So I came across this picture, front cover of a magazine called The New Yorker. You see it on the handout. Look, I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with mobile phones, okay? But here's this hipster guy with his tats and so on, and he's on his phone, and just this sense of being literally bent in on yourself, curved in. There's something about the very posture that says, you know, it's all about sort of me and my communication with other people and so on. And, you know, as I say, I'm not against, you know, modern technology or something, but occasionally I do look around a room and think, yeah, everyone's just curved in on their phone. Now, there are moments, it's okay to answer your email and say, that's fine, you know. But I wonder if that's a moment at which technology has provided us with another way of being utterly self-absorbed and self-centered. It's about me. And I'm not actually bothered about the people sitting around me. Now, this is not to make you feel guilty for sitting downstairs over coffee and you want to send a text to somebody. I'm not, forget that. But I feel like that's quite profound in the way people relate today. And I think it is self-love showing itself in a very real, tangible way. I'm finding myself, just once that's occurred to me, I find myself in various social situations reaching for my phone, thinking, I wonder, you know, if I've got an update on something, or shall I just, and then kind of go, oh, no, put it back. There are people here, Graham. There are people to love. Now, again, it's not wrong, but you see the point. Now, we all know that the person who is utterly self-absorbed is actually quite unpleasant. You know, the person who thinks the world does revolve around them, the person who, you know, they'll only talk about themselves, they're never interested in you. So, I mean, that, you know, you picture that person, it's not a very nice person to spend time with. And yet, this is the dynamic going on in our hearts. And I find that really helpful because it explains me to me. So in one sense, I don't want to be that person, yet I am. I used the phrase last night, if you're here, one theologian saying that we were strangers to ourselves unless we understood the doctrine of sin and how sin works. And this is one of those moments. I'm a stranger to myself, I don't understand myself, but this explains me to me. So it helps me understand what's gone wrong with me and what I do wrong. My different sins, like sins in that list, when I am unforgiving and rash and so on, my different sins can be traced back to this self-love. It explains what I want to call unwanted sins. I don't know if you've thought about this. Some sins are attractive, and we are lured by them. We're going to think about those this evening. Okay, you kind of go, oh, that would be nice. Oh, if only, you know. But other sins, you don't even particularly want them. They are unattractive sins. You know, in this list, ungrateful, for example, you're being grumpy. By and large, you don't wake up in the morning and think, you know what, I want to be grumpy today. That'll make it a great day. It won't. By and large, it'll make it a rubbish day. And your people say, how was your day? Oh, I was in a bad mood all day. And you won't go, I was in a bad mood all day. It was fantastic. So you don't want to be grumpy or ungrateful or whatever. In our best moments, we don't want to be this self-orientated, self-regarding, don't care about others sort of person. But we are. And this helps explain unwanted sins. See, sometimes on my day, I realised a while ago, on my day off, I would get up and I would very quickly be in a bad mood. And I sort of think, what? And my wife kindly, lovingly, but clearly, pointed this out to me. Said, basically, you're wrecking everyone else's day, Graham. What's going on? And I realised, what happened on my day off, I get up, and I often do a cooked breakfast for me and my boys, my daughter when she was still at home. And so I'll go downstairs, I'll knock on their door and say, you know, breakfast in 10 minutes, do you want fried egg, etc. I'll go down and start cooking. And then, you know, with like 2 minutes to go to the 10-minute warning, they haven't arrived, they're not helping put anything out, and I'm starting to hit things down, and you know, and I'm getting grumpy. Or, you know, I say, oh, should we do this? And, oh, no, we can't do that because of this has to happen. And I'm, oh. And I realized what was happening was I had my ideal day off in my mind. My perfect, you know, this is my day off. And it involved a nice breakfast and then doing these things, and there was plenty of time, and I'd do everything I wanted to. And now other people are stopping my day off being as perfect as I'd like it to be. In some cases, because they may not be as attentive or as helpful as they might have been. In some cases, just because reality breaks in, and my day off cannot have everything I want it to have. And what was happening was that the rest of the week, I was actually happy to approach my working day for a church going, well, I'm serving, I'm doing stuff for people, etc. But my day off was my day. And I was being utterly self-regarding. And the moment I realized what was going on was the moment I could actually begin fighting it better and beginning the day praying, please help me serve my family well today. Please help me relax today and have a good day, but run with whatever the day brings and love you and love the people around me rather than it being my day and loving me today. This helps explain relationships with people. See, when we are orientated with a self-love, an incurved love, we tend to regard people one of two ways. The counsellor, Paul Tripp, talks about this. He says people are either vehicles or roadblocks. They're either vehicles that help you get to where you want to go to achieve your ends and goals, or they're roadblocks to that that are stopping you and preventing you. So people can help you feel good about yourself, give you the fun you want, the identity you want, the enjoyment that you want. They are vehicles that help you going where you want to go in life. Or they're roadblocks. They don't give you what they want. They don't play the game that you want them to play where you're at the centre. They don't take their place in orbiting around you. And so in relationships, you might ignore them or manipulate them or fight against them. I mean, you know, very simplistically, children disobeying parents is because at that moment their parents are roadblocks to what the child thinks would be fun and good and enjoyable. And the parent is preventing that. But you see it all over the place elsewhere. You see it in marriage. More subtly, your spouse can become a vehicle for your own self-love, where they give you what you want them to give. I want this sort of affirmation or support or whatever. And it, in one sense, it might feel great, but it could actually be quite unhealthy because you are being self-regarding. Your love is about yourself. And then if they don't do that, or moments they don't do that, those are the moments there's discord. The thing is, we can love people only for what they give us, which means we're only loving ourselves. They are just the means to the end. Make sense? Now, it is not wrong to enjoy, you know, people's company and fun with people and so on. It's not wrong that I had some time off with my wife yesterday. We enjoyed time together. That, I'm not saying, oh no, I have to now be really suspicious of myself. But because my love is so easily curved in, this is the dynamic that can happen. This explains how I relate to people so often, why I like some people and don't like other people. And what that helps me do is, in a sense, step back and go, why, Graham? Why are you responding that way here? And it helps me then take the decision and the stance and the prayer to truly love people, to have it flowing out from me to them, rather than I'm going to treat you this way just so that you'll do what I want back to me. Which means the love is actually just curved in. It's all reflecting back on me. And this can, of course, then apply to our relationship with God. God can become a vehicle for my life to go where I want. He takes his place revolving around me. That quote I gave from Martin Luther, our nature has been so deeply curved in upon itself. It's in a context where he's saying, it's so deeply curved in upon itself, we can even treat God that way, that we see him as a means to an end. So people might decide to obey God because of what God will give them and how he'll treat them. And so they say they're loving God, but actually they're just loving themselves. And God is just the means to get something. It's God as kindly grandparent. Those of you who've got children, if you've got the right sort of age, you've got young children, you've got grandparents, the grandparents visit. Now look, some kids, they love their grandparents, they love them really nicely, it's a really lovely relationship. Lots of kids, and I think ours were in this category at some point, they love their grandparents because the grandparents turn up with presents, or chocolate, or something. You know, we're going to see grandma and granddad. Oh great, they say. Why do they say, oh great? Because I'll get something. They don't really love them for being grandma. And you see it. Well, when do you see it? When does that really show itself?
When they don't get
the present. We saw grandma. They didn't give me any chocolate. Because that's what I like about them. Now, again, you see, kids are great, aren't they? Because what you see in kids is the unsubtle, unadulterated version of yourself. We're just cleverer. It's the grandparent view of God where we love God only for what he gives us. And we serve him and do things for him only for what we get out of it. Now again, it's subtle. I don't mean that we... Take an example. Why am I in Christian ministry? Why do I work for a church and a Bible college or whatever? And I'd like to say it's because I want to serve God and serve people. Love God, love people. Now, is it wrong then that actually I quite enjoy some of what I do and feel fulfillment and satisfaction? No, of course that's not wrong. Of course not. But so easily for me, at least, I don't know about your hearts, but for my heart, I could do it for what I get out of it. Oh, you know, people think well of me and speak kindly. Oh, thank you for that. It was great. And it gives me a feeling of identity and so on. I could be in ministry purely for myself, which would be an ugly thing. I could be loving myself. And you'd see it when it goes wrong, when it's hard, when I don't get the feedback I want, and then I could start to get bitter and grumbly towards God and towards people. You're not treating me like I wanted. But what that does is reveal what my motivation was in the first place. Now, of course, this with our relationship with God, of course, this starts us to sort of, we're flirting with the whole area of suffering. What happens when I don't feel like God's given me a good thing? In fact, he's given me hard things. And I do not mean to say, I'm not saying at all here that we don't express frustration towards God, we don't express sadness towards God, we don't ask questions of God, why are you doing this, God, and so on. That's throughout the Psalms. But what I am saying is we do that always with him at the centre rather than him as the grandparent God, the genie God who just gives me what I ask. And as long as he does, I'm happy. If that's our view of God, actually, we're not really loving him, we're loving ourselves. There is sin as twisted love, love curved in on itself. And I find that really helpful in explaining me to me and then trying to fight it. With your neighbour for a moment, what we want then is to sort of be turned outward. Yeah, we want our love to flow out to others. If this dynamic is true and if we want is to reverse it, how might this help us? How might we go about fighting it more? How might we counter it? Okay? There's the question. If our love is turned in, how might we turn it out better? You've got a minute with your neighbour, and then we'll feedback. Go for it. Okay, let's draw back together. Some quick thoughts from you, and then I'll draw things together to sum up. How might we fight sin better if it's twisted love? This side, somebody.
Doing things with a happy heart.
Doing things with a happy heart, go on. Sorry?
For other people.
So consciously choosing, I'm going to happily, lovingly serve you. Actually making that a conscious decision. Great. Something else. Yeah. Don't expect special treatment. Very good. Our expectations are huge in this, aren't they? Because if we can, like, if I'm thinking of myself as the centre, I want to be treated as special all the time. I want to be the centre of attention. And I actually say, no, don't expect that. Be happy to be, you know, kind of on the edge of things, not at the very centre of things. And relationally, that's huge. Something else? Yeah.
Just really being honest and aware of where you're sin and start every day that way until before you get into a relational situation that can be.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. I think that's huge, isn't it? How we start our day, and as I mentioned with my day off, that was huge for me in just a prayerfulness and a sort of attentiveness. This is what I'll be tempted to do today. Help me with that, please. Yeah. Something else? So just down here.
Giving permission to maybe a few close friends to identify where you are loving yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. Helping each other in this. Where do you see that kind of self-love in my life? How might it show itself? If you've got good enough friends who would answer that honestly and kindly, it'd be great. Yep. Yes. Yeah, good, good. Or at least if we can move on, often the reason we can't move on is because it niggles at us so much. You know, it just kind of worms away at you. And asking, well, so why is that getting at me so much? Usually because of my own self-regard and self-love. So in a sense, using that to let it teach me, yeah, you see, that's getting at you because you love yourself. Now, if I can just move on from it, great. But often I can't. And I need to say, okay, I see what I'm doing. Father, forgive me for that, for loving myself so much there. So help me then just let that go. Yeah.
And so the question is, how can I serve them?
Yeah.
Completely change the decision you make.
Yeah. 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 How can I love whoever I come across today? And who can I choose to love today rather than the day being all about me? That's great. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. So not just thanking them for the presence, as it were, being grateful for who they are. Yep, one at the back.
Just thinking about how many times in conversation I mentioned myself, is it a quick way to tell what I'm in that conversation for?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm always talking about I did this or not asking them how they're doing.
Yeah, that's very good. I try and often say that to myself, you know, be more interested in other people. My father-in-law had a great phrase that someone gave him when he was struggling in certain ways, and be more concerned about receiving than giving kind of impressions on people. Rather than I want to make an impression on them, I want to receive one, I want to hear from them. And that reflects in asking questions and so on. I mean, those are great. Excellent. Keep going. Let that roll round your head and discuss it with each other. Let me finish with just one more fundamental thing. We need our hearts to be turned outwards. And as with all areas of Christian growth, we need to recognise we cannot do that by ourselves. The Apostle John, in his letter, writes about love of God and neighbour. It's the key themes of his book about how love of God and others is a mark of the true Christian life. But he later says, we love because he first loved us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. So we didn't begin by loving God. He loved by sending Jesus to deal with our sin in atonement and to demonstrate his love for us. It's a love where God loved us not because we're lovely. And we're so used to us to connecting being loved and being lovely. You're loved because you're nice, so you're worth it in some way. Love is always drawn by something in the object. Not so in the gospel. God didn't love us because we were really, really lovely. He loved us because he chose to. God loving the unlovely. And so he doesn't, it's not a love that affirms me as the centre. It humbles me. It says there's nothing lovely in me to love. But it is love that reassures me and speaks acceptance and security and restoration to me. And when we grasp that we are loved like that, when we are loved despite ourselves rather than because of ourselves, that is a sort of love that turns us outwards. We love because he first loved us. Like that. that sort of love reorientates us, and he draws us out from ourselves to love him and to love those around us. And so, along with all of the very practical things we just mentioned, which are great and I want us to do, we need to come back to the gospel, and we need to reflect on how much God loves us and let that draw us out to love him and love those around us. Shall we pray together? Father God, thank you for your great love that we see so magnificently, so wonderfully in the cross of Christ. Thank you that you loved us first. Thank you you've made us with the capacity to love. And we ask in your kindness you'd help us grow in loving you and loving those around us. Please wean our hearts off of ourselves, that we are not those who are self-orientated, self-loving. May we grow in our love for you and those around us. May we do that even this weekend, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.